How many of you grew up with a stuffed animal or more? I know I had a bunch of them. I had enough to have a baseball team. I won't bore you with all their names and positions, but I still remember them. But you know, you have some that are more favorite than others, right? And probably my favorite was a Winnie the Pooh. Remember Winnie the Pooh? Now, I played with that bear so much that he lost his eyes, he lost his nose, most of his fur. Foot needs surgery down here. Those eyes were replacements. This poor thing's been through the mill. but I love that Pooh Bear. Winnie the Pooh is the main character in a number of children's stories written by A.A. Milne and popularized by Disney's animated movies. In addition to the honey-loving bear are the boy Christopher Robin. There's Tigger, there's Piglet, there's Rabbit, and then there's Eeyore, the long-eared gray donkey whose temperament matched his color. When greeted by his friends, Eeyore would say gloomily, "Good morning, Pooh Bear, if it's a good morning, which I doubt." That was just his temperament. When Christopher Robin reattaches his tail and asks if it was put on properly, Eeyore grumbles, "No matter, probably lose it again anyway." Now, I mention Eeyore this evening because our main character, my message tonight, reminds me of Eeyore. And I thought I was the only one to make this connection until I read this quote from John MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men. He says, "It is probably fair to say that Thomas was somewhat of a negative person. He was a worrywart. He was a brooder. He tended to be anxious and angst-ridden. He was like Eeyore in Winnie the Pooh. He anticipated the worst all the time." Tonight I'd like to focus our attention on doubting Thomas, as we call him sympathetically, almost affectionately. John Stott refers to him as the patron saint of doubt. William Barclay comments, "No one was ever less of a stained glass saint than Thomas." And yet others suggest maybe we've been a little too hard on him, that his doubting wasn't wrong, but should maybe even be held up as virtuous. Now, whichever way you view him, I do believe we can benefit from Thomas's experiences in dealing with doubt, which is the title of my message this evening, Dealing with Doubt. And I want to see Thomas at three different points during the gospel accounts, because we see a progression in his personality, in his growth. First, we see him as defeatist Thomas. Now, he's best known for an incident that happened after the resurrection of Jesus, but he appears in two other places in the Gospel of John. And I believe these give us a glimpse into really who he was, what his personality was like. The first is in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, in verse 16. John chapter 11. Let me give you a little background as you're turning there. This is the story of Lazarus, Jesus' friend, the brother of Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus saying, "Your friend Lazarus is sick." And Jesus gets this news, and he's talking to his disciples. And he says, "We should go." Now, where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived was just outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus was not the most popular figure in that part of the country, especially amongst the Jewish leaders. And the disciples are worried. One of them says earlier in the chapter, "Rabbi, a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you. You're really going to go back there?" And Jesus replies, you know, "We don't have anything to fear. There's no really sense of worrying about it." And then we see Verse 16, then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go also that we may die with him. Can't you hear Eeyore saying that? Oh, let's go with him and we'll all die. He kind of has that defeatist mentality. Now, you'll notice here that Thomas was also called Didymus. In the Greek, that means twin. May have meant that he was a literal twin. Some have even suggested that he physically looked so much like Jesus that it was like he was a twin. And maybe that's why Judas had to point out which one Jesus was, because they could have mistaken Thomas for Jesus. Now, I don't know that. It's not in the scriptures. But at any rate, he was called a twin. Now, what do we make of this statement? Well, let's go with him and we'll all die with him. Sure, it seems rather defeatist, it seems pessimistic, but you know, you also can see some devotion and courage. I'm sure some of the other guys are like, yeah, I don't think I want to go. Jesus, you sure about this? You know, can't you just speak the word from here and it'll get better? I mean, do we really got to go down there? And Thomas is like, well, let's go. If we're going to die, we're going to die. So might as well be with him than not. I do believe we see some devotion and courage, but the tone suggests it's a gloomy saying and not marked by any abundance of faith. Now, his fear is not unfounded. I mean, they really did try to kill Jesus the last time he was there, and eventually they did. Thomas never lacked courage, but he was a natural pessimist. The next time we hear about Thomas is a few chapters later in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, Jesus is speaking to the disciples. This is in the upper room. Probably somewhere between his washing their feet and his instituting the Last Supper. And Jesus is talking to the disciples. Now, at the beginning of chapter 14, we read some very comforting words. Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back to take you with me so that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. That's pretty encouraging, isn't it? Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to my Father's house, I'm going to prepare a place just for you, and then I'm going to come back and get you so that you can be where I am. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Talk about throwing a wet blanket on the whole deal. Once again, we got Eeyore speaking up, oh Lord, we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. A little bit of a rebuke there for Thomas. You've been paying attention? I am the way. And no one gets to God the Father except through me. We might be tempted to reach back in time and, you know, give him a good shake. What are you talking about, Thomas? Where have you been for the last 3 years? Haven't you been listening? Weren't you just listening now? I mean, he's going to the Father's house. He's going to prepare a place, and then he's going to come back and get us. But Thomas interpreted Jesus' words in a very crassly natural way. And defeatists tend to be like that. They tend to be very literal, very physical and material, and very short-term in their outlook, right now. Not very long range. Everything is right in this immediate moment. Now, this leads us to our text for this evening, which is John chapter 20. And this is where he gets that familiar moniker, Doubting Thomas. The beginning of John chapter 20 records the resurrection of Jesus and the empty tomb. And then in verse 19, we read about Jesus appearing to his disciples. This is on Easter evening. Very appropriate for where we are tonight. On the evening of that first day of the week, while the disciples were together with doors locked in fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Most likely that's just a translation of shalom. That's what he would have said. After this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Now just try to imagine the excitement, right? Thomas, you're not going to believe this. Boy, were they right about that. "We have seen the Lord. He is alive. We saw him." And you might think Thomas' reaction would be, "Wow, that's great. Oh, I wish I'd have been there. Man, tell me about it. What was it like?" No. He said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Once again, throwing a wet blanket over all this enthusiasm, you know. Here, Jesus is alive, and they've seen him, and he showed them the nail prints and the scar in his side. It had to have been Jesus. There's no mistaking who it was. And Thomas is like, "Yeah, I don't think so. I won't believe it until I can not only see those nail prints and that scar in his side, I'm going to put my finger in it. I don't even trust my eyes. I've got to touch it. I've got to feel it." Again, very literal, material, physical. That's the way it's got to be. And that's how he gets his nickname, Doubting Thomas. Now, I find that it's rather interesting that Thomas wasn't there to begin with. I mean, where was he? Is he out looking for a job? I mean, what's the deal? Where was Thomas when all these were together? And we're not told, but it could be, and given his temperament, I think it would make sense that he didn't want to be around anybody else. F.F. Bruce observed, "Some people in times of great and desolating sorrow find comfort in one another's company. Others prefer to creep into a corner and be alone with their grief." Thomas appears to be in that category. Now, to be fair, Thomas's absence might have been momentary. I mean, maybe he was out, you know, getting pizza for him. I don't know. We're not told. But what we do know is his response. His reaction was certainly one of doubt. I think, though, there's a lesson here. Many of us make this mistake when tragedy strikes. We isolate ourselves. We cut ourselves off from the community of believers. We try to work out the problems on our own. And in doing so, we miss out in the healing properties of the fellowship. There's an old saying that says, "A joy shared doubles the joy. A grief shared halves the grief." And it's true. When you're all alone, you're carrying that burden all by yourself. But when you're with others who truly care about you, when you're with others who believe as you do, it doesn't make the burden go away, but it sure makes it easier to carry. And Thomas opted to do it alone. But he missed more than just sharing his grief with the other disciples. He missed the Lord. He missed that opportunity. Just this afternoon, my brother and I were sharing missed opportunities in our childhoods. Back in the 70s, there was a group, some of you might remember the name Seals and Crofts, was a music group back in the day. He really liked Seals and Crofts. And one of my mom's coworkers had tickets to go see Seals and Crofts live at a local place not too far away, and he didn't go. He's like, man, I wish I could go back and redo that one. I've got my own story like that. I remember one Saturday, my other brother, Ed, came to me, and he said, hey, there's a free concert not too far away. You want to go? And I said, well, who is it? He said, I don't know, some guy named Keith Green. I'd never heard of him. Nah, I don't really feel like it. You know, oh, I wish I could go back. And I never did get to see Keith Green in concert after that. You know, here's an opportunity lost. Thomas missed the Lord. He had to wrestle with his agonizing sorrow on for a whole nother week before he had his next opportunity. And I think, again, there's a real lesson to be learned here. We're always more likely to find Christ in the company of the faithful than in our own loneliness. I mean, this underlies how much Christians may lose by not regularly attending gatherings of God's people. The very sermon that we may have needed to hear, we could miss. The very assembly of praise and prayer from which we stay away could be that very gathering which would have lifted our spirits and helped us along. Now, again, Thomas hasn't completely cut himself off because the other disciples knew where to find him. And the next week he was there, so he wasn't completely isolating himself. But oh, the opportunity he missed. And then he responds with doubt. If you take his words there in verse 25 and boil it down to one concept, it's doubt. Unless I see the nail prints and put my fingers in those holes, unless I can put my hand where the spear went in his side, I will not believe. He's basically saying, oh, I doubt it. Just like Eeyore. Webster defines doubt as to lack confidence in or to consider unlikely. An uncertainty of belief or opinion that often interferes with decision making. Or a deliberate suspension of judgment. I think all of the above apply to Thomas here. He was deliberately withholding judgment. Now, I want to be clear about something, and I want you to really hear this. Doubt is not sin. Okay? Let's make that really clear. Doubt, in and of itself, is not sin. To reserve judgment until you have enough information to make a good choice is admirable. You look at the Bereans in Acts 17:11. They did not take the Apostle Paul's word for it when he was preaching. It says they searched the Scriptures every day to make sure what Paul was saying is true. You could say they had doubts about Paul, and those doubts weren't wrong. Luke commends them for doing this, but it's what they did with those doubts. They weren't sure that this guy, Paul, was telling them the truth, so they went to the source and looked it up. They didn't just dismiss it and say, nah, we're not listening to him. They said, let's check it out. Let's verify. It's like what Ronald Reagan said to Mikhail Gorbachev. Trust but verify. You know, we're not talking about blind faith here. But we're not talking about total rejection either. Doubt can lead to faith if it's handled correctly. And that's the thing about doubt. Doubt brings us to a crossroads. Doubt makes us wonder, is this really true? And we can either investigate and discover whether it's valid or not, or we can simply turn around and walk away and say, I don't believe it, or maybe more accurately, I won't believe it. Thomas is really close to that. Because notice he says, unless I see this, I will not believe. This is a choice that he's making. Now, you will find people within the body of Christ that you wonder if a doubt has ever crossed their mind. They seem so absolutely certain of everything in the Scriptures, of everything they've ever been taught, doubt wouldn't have a chance in their mind. But you know, there are other people who are just as godly, who are of superior intelligence and impeccable spirituality that still entertain doubt. People like C.S. Lewis, Blaise Pascal, more recently Philip Yancey. They've encouraged us to face our questions, face our doubts honestly, but then go to the source. Don't just reject, but inspect. Find out what the truth is. Now, is this what Thomas was doing? It's hard to say. Hard to get back into his mind at that time. But I think it's very important to realize and to recognize that doubt in and of itself is not a sin. In fact, we call him Doubting Thomas, but Jesus does not rebuke Thomas for his doubt. We're going to see in a little bit he rebuked him for something else. And it's where doubt can take us if we're not careful. Because doubt, while it is not unbelief and it is not a sin, it can become unbelief. Doubt can arise within the context of faith. We want to be sure of the things in which we trust. But it doesn't have to become a problem. Just because I can't prove everything about my faith doesn't mean that it's wrong. There are some questions we don't have answers to, and that's all right. And it's okay to admit that. It's okay to admit, I don't know it all. I can't figure it all out. That's all right. If we could, we'd be God. Do we really want to serve a God that we completely understand? He's bigger than us. He's smarter than us. He's more powerful than us. So there's going to be those areas in our life that we can't always explain. We can't always put into words. But there's a big difference between an open-minded uncertainty of doubt and the closed-minded certainty of unbelief. And because faith is crucial, doubt is serious. But because doubt in and of itself is not unbelief, it is not terminal. It's that halfway stage that can lead us to a deepened faith as easily as it can lead us to unbelief. Again, it's a crossroads. And we will have to make a decision. I think Thomas's words can help us understand the difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt says, I can't believe. There's too many problems. Unbelief says, I won't believe unless you give me the evidence I ask for. And that's really what Thomas was saying here. In fact, in the Greek text, there's a double negative. I positively will not believe. Dr. Don Byerly was one of my professors in Bible college, and he calls such an attitude contract faith. And describes his own experience with it. He says, I grew up of thinking of faith as a contract. The scenario went something like this. I was to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and in return, God would provide certain benefits to me. Happiness, success, wealth, health, small things. This seemed only right in view of the sacrifice it was for me to conform my life to follow him. And I would continue to follow God as long as he lived up to his end of the deal. But if he didn't come through and meet my expectations, well then, forget it. In other words, the scenario described a faith contract with conditions written, I'll believe if. A classic example of this approach to faith is in the incident in the life of Thomas, one of Jesus' disciples. Jesus had told his followers on several occasions that he would rise from the dead. When Thomas was told by eyewitnesses that it actually happened, he responded by saying, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it." What was Thomas's problem? His alleged faith in Jesus was conditional. He insisted that he must physically see Jesus rather than believe the resurrection on the basis of what Jesus had promised beforehand. Thomas said, in effect, that he did not believe in Jesus because he would not trust his word or that of the eyewitnesses, but would only believe if. And then he expressed his conditions. Unfortunately, that's really not faith at all. So Thomas had his doubts. Didn't matter to him that he had 10 sets of eyes that all said they saw Jesus, or that the women who had watched him being placed in the tomb watched him walk out of the room. Let them shout and clap. Thomas was going to sit and wait. He wasn't about to be fooled. No matter what the others said, he had to see it for himself. Others rejoiced. He resisted. Thomas needed firsthand evidence. You know, no skepticism could be more thoroughgoing than this. And perhaps it's worth noting that no one else in the New Testament makes demands like these before believing. I remember preaching through the Gospel of John, and I did it with another minister. We kind of collaborated on this series, and he had the idea that the series should be entitled "Seeing is Believing." I got about halfway through the Gospel and said, "We got this backwards. Believing is seeing." It's when we believe that our eyes are open. Thomas said, "Seeing is believing. If I see, then I'll believe." Jesus said, "Blessed are you if you believe, then you will see." There's a big difference there. Now, am I being too hard on Thomas? I don't think so. There's a refusal to believe in spite of what the others were telling him, in spite of Jesus' own words. When the others had told him they had seen the Lord, he should have believed them. He said, in effect, that his mind, his senses were a greater authority than the combined testimony of all of them. You might all say the same thing, but I'm not going to believe it till I see it myself. So he trusted his mind and senses rather than what 10 people reported and what Jesus predicted. He chose not to believe. You know, many of our doubts might rise from the very problems Thomas faced. You know, we may have doubts because maybe we don't know the Bible all that well. Maybe we're not so sure of his promises or his program. Because of our ignorance of the Word of God, something seems unreasonable to us. We weigh it in our own minds and we find it unreasonable, so we believe it can't be true and we refuse to believe it. Thankfully, though, this wasn't the end of the story. Jesus showed great grace when it came to Thomas. And in the space of 1 week, doubting Thomas became declaring Thomas. If you look down, still in John chapter 20, verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came in and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Boy, that sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Exactly what happened a week before, but this time Thomas is there. And then he said straight to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Now, I don't know about you, but I think, you know, if I had been Thomas at that point, I'd be thinking, "How did he know that I said that?" The very words that he had told the disciples, Jesus is saying, "All right, I'm calling your bluff, Thomas. Here I am. You want to stick your fingers in the holes? There they are. Do it." And then he says, "Stop doubting and believe." It's a choice. I think this is a great encouragement for those who experience such difficulty. Jesus didn't dismiss Thomas. Jesus didn't say, oh, you didn't believe the first time? Well, I'm done with you. I don't have anything more to say to you. Jesus showed great grace. I think he knew Thomas just needed a little bit more to be convinced. And he gave it to him. He allowed Thomas to see. But there is still a little bit of rebuke in his words. Literally, he says, stop becoming faithless, but become a believer. He was losing his faith. Jesus saw it, put a stop to it. Doubt in itself is not sin. But Jesus knows exactly what has been passing through Thomas's mind. He knows our doubts in all their detail. He knows all the circumstances. And then the great news is, Thomas falls at the feet of Jesus and declares, my Lord and my God. We're not told that he actually put his fingers into the nail holes. Seeing Jesus was enough, and he declares his faith. His doubts had not led him to complete disbelief. Jesus responds in verse 29, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He accepted Thomas's faith, but he said, how much blessed are those who can believe without having to see? And I think John included that for all those who would not see Jesus literally, but believe in the testimony he was writing down. It's an encouragement to know that the Lord had a personal interest in and a concern for doubting Thomas. He wanted to strengthen his faith. He wanted to include him in the blessings that lay in store for his followers. Now, Thomas reminds us that unbelief can rob us of blessings and opportunities. It may sound sophisticated and intellectual to question what Jesus did, but those questions are often more about hard hearts than they are searching minds. Thomas may represent the scientific approach to life. In fact, some have even suggested that Thomas came from Missouri. Show me and then I'll believe. But in doing so, he also came very close to saying, I will not believe. And while doubt is not a sin, unbelief is. And we've got to be careful that our doubts don't lead us to a state of unbelief. We need to remind ourselves that everybody lives by faith. The difference is the object of that faith. As Christians, we put our faith in Jesus and in his word. Unsaved people put faith in themselves, in their own intellect, in their own senses. So what can we learn from Thomas's experiences in dealing with doubt? For one, we see that Thomas faced his doubts honestly, and when confronted with solid evidence, discovered a firm faith. The Bible has a very consistent pattern when it comes to those who doubt. To those who are trapped in the present, disappointed with God, the Bible offers two cures. Remember the past and consider the future. Romans 10, 17 and 18 says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. When the mind questions and the heart wavers, get into the word. We don't have those eyewitness accounts we can talk to today, but we do have the record of what they wrote in God's word. A second lesson is that doubt is more likely to be overcome in the companionship of believers. When Thomas was alone, he was really alone. And he faced all of those doubts and all those fears and all of that sadness and grief. He carried it all by himself. By cutting himself off from the fellowship of believers, he cut himself off from the fellowship of Christ. But it was when he came back to that fellowship of believers that he found Christ again. Let's not say that you can't find Christ in the solitude and the silence, but I think you're more likely to find it in the fellowship of other believers. When doubts assault your mind and heart, don't try to fight it alone. You might feel like pulling away. You might feel like isolating yourself. That's the worst thing you can do. That's when you need your Christian brothers and sisters the most. Don't turn them away. And finally, we may need to hear again the tender words of the one who knows our doubts and our fears better than we do. He says to you, he says to me, peace. Peace be unto you. Look at my hands, look at my feet. Look with the eyes of faith and believe. You are blessed when you believe in spite of your doubts. That's the real lesson we can take from Doubting Thomas, the Eeyore of the New Testament, who, when it all came down to it, declared, "My Lord and my God." And the rest of the story is that Thomas took the gospel of Jesus as far away as India and laid down his life for his faith. He was Doubting Thomas no more. He was Declaring Thomas for the rest of his life. And we can have that kind of transformation as well. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have recorded in your word real people. Real people who have egos, real people who are competitive, real people who have faults and failures and weaknesses and even doubts. You don't whitewash your heroes. You show them to be ordinary people, just like we are. What an encouragement it is that you do not dismiss us because we're not super saints. There's never been such a thing. I especially pray for those who may be dealing with doubt. Maybe they've experienced things in their lives that have really shaken them to the core, causes them to question what they've always believed, wondering if you're there, if you really care, if you're unfair. Questions that we may be hesitant to speak aloud, but they gnaw away on the inside. I pray that we would be honest and face our fears and our doubts, but that we would allow them to drive us to you, so that we can rediscover and reaffirm our faith. And help us as we minister to those who are in such a plight. Give us grace and mercy, not judgment. Help us to lead them back to you, so that, like Thomas, you can change their lives and they can be your faithful servants. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our risen Savior and Lord. Amen.